Looking back on the week that's just passed, I don't know what kind of a week you've been having, but mine was kind of summed up for me on Friday when I was doing the cover timetable for the school for next week. That's one of my jobs in the school, is to make sure that when teachers are out of school, then another teacher is assigned to look after the classes that are left behind. So every morning when I go into work, then I send out an email with what's called please takes, meaning that the teachers who thought they were coming into school with lots of free time to do all their marking and all the preparation and so on, arrive in school to find out that they've got to teach another class that they weren't expecting to have at all. And as you can imagine, that makes me very popular in the school. I also put up a cover sheet in the staff room every morning, and that's right near the door, so when people are going out, then they can check it on their way out as they go to class. And usually when I go to do that, then I try and sneak in as quickly as I can and get out as quickly as I can before anybody spots that they're down for cover later on in the day. Now, normally doing the cover timetable doesn't take all that long because we only have maybe one or two teachers out at any one time. And occasionally even we have nobody off, and I get to put a sign up saying no cover required, but that only happens about once or twice a term. So, but that's a good day when that happens, and it didn't happen at all last week. Now, next week is an absolute corker of a week because we've got two school trips out. So we begin the week with four teachers off, and by the end of the week, nine teachers are off. We've got like school trips, we've got SQA marking going on, we've got people who've taken leave and all sorts of things happening. So on Friday morning, I opened up the spreadsheet on my computer and started planning who was going to plug all of the gaps. And after about an hour or so of doing that, I completed the task, and I was just about to press save when the computer crashed on me. And I tried everything to get it running again, as you do. I waited for a while, and I eventually couldn't wait anymore because I had other things to do, and I couldn't do the other things until the computer woke up again. I tried to get a better connection by moving to a different place in the room in case the wireless wasn't working properly. I even tried getting a cable from another computer and plugging it into the laptop to see if that would wake it up, but none of those things worked. So eventually, I had no choice but to stop, to switch off the computer, and to start again from scratch, to reboot. Now, this doesn't happen to me very often, but I'm sure it is something that happens to all of us at some stage or another. We have so many windows open, so many applications running on the computer, that it starts to slow down, and eventually it stops working at its normal speed and then crashes completely. And so the only option left to us is to start all over again and get it running properly. So to reboot means to turn off the computer and put things back the way that they're supposed to be, allowing it to run more effectively and more efficiently. Over the last few weeks, we've been following the story of Nehemiah. When we get to chapters 9 and 10, what we see is a whole society performing a sort of reboot. Things had gone wrong, and there'd been a crash. The people had forgotten who they were and whose they were, and this had led to the destruction of their homes, their temple, their city, and many of them had been dragged off into captivity in foreign countries. And now we've been following the story of the rebuilding process because God was allowing them to come back again. They were reconstructing the walls. They were building up the temple. And now it's time for them to reboot, to put God first in their lives, recommitting themselves to live for Him. And going back to the children's talk, it's very simple what they did. And where they'd gone wrong was that they tried to fill their life up with so many things and they'd left God out. And then everything crashed and everything went wrong. And now they were going to start again by putting God first and then trying to fit everything else in around that. In Nehemiah, this reboot, or to use a more spiritually appropriate word, revival, begins in chapter 8 as the people gather and listen to God's word being read and explained. Remember, this is not a culture with access to the internet or even books. So copies of God's word would have been few and far between. For many of them, as they gathered to hear the word of God being read, this might have been the first time they'd ever heard God's word. And there's a real hunger for it as they listen to it being read day after day. In chapter 9, the people repent and confess their sins, because when they come under the scrutiny of God's word, then they realize that they've been doing things that weren't pleasing God and they needed to change. So now in chapter 10, they make a covenant to put God first in their lives and to put his word into practice in a number of specific areas. The Israelites make four vows or promises in a binding agreement to follow God wholeheartedly. They put this agreement into a document and seal it. Putting a seal on a document was a serious matter because it meant taking a solemn oath before God. So this morning, I'd like us to have a look at the four things that they promise in this agreement that they make with God. The first vow that they make is to submit to God's word. In verse 29, it says, "All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." It wasn't enough to listen to God's word day after day. The people had to put it into practice. There's a story about a man who had just finished putting the finishing touches to a fresh concrete driveway that he'd laid. And when he got the job finished, he went inside to enjoy a glass of lemonade, when, to his horror, he saw his little neighbor boy playing in the fresh concrete. He went outside and yelled angrily at the boy. After he'd fixed the concrete and come back inside, his wife said, "Why did you yell at him? I thought you loved children." The man replied, "I love children in the abstract, but I don't like them in the concrete." And people can be like that when it comes to the word of God. We love it in the abstract. We love to hear about the word of God, but we don't like it in the concrete. When the truth gets too specific, when it means that we actually need to change our lives, that's going too far. Every Christian is for spiritual renewal in the abstract. It's a wonderful concept, but when it means that we must actually change the way that we think, the way that we relate to our families, the way that we spend our time and money, or the way that we do work or business, then that can be a different story. But here, the people of God vow not to make that mistake. Now that they've heard the word of God, they promise to take it seriously and allow it to shape their lives, their relationships, their community. The second vow that they make is to be separate from the world around them. After submitting themselves to God and his word, the believers make a second vow to be separate from the world. And we can see this in verses 28 and 30. "We promise to not give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons." Now, being separate from the world does not mean isolated. God's purpose was that the entire world was to be blessed through Israel. And certainly there was no way that that could happen if they isolated themselves from those other nations. But at the same time, his chosen people were to live a distinct lifestyle. Jesus confirms this idea when he prays for his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In the past, the people of Israel had assimilated too much with the community around them, marrying into their families and worshipping their gods, and so losing their distinctiveness as God's people. However, there is also the opposite danger of cutting ourselves off completely from the world around us and barely being in it at all. We can make that mistake as Christians. When I was a student at Aberdeen University, I was really quite heavily involved in the Christian Union there. And in the second year, I was part of a group that was planning a mission week for the university. And we did quite extensive preparation, inviting a speaker to come, a singer to come, having prayer triplet schemes and so on, praying for people round about us and all of those kind of things. But when it came time for the week itself, I realized that I didn't know anybody that I could ask to come, because all of the people that I knew, all of my friends and acquaintances, were in the Christian Union. That was where I spent most of my time, if not all of my time. Unfortunately, I was given a chance to learn from that mistake when I moved to Stirling to complete my degree. And when I moved there, then I made a point of getting to know people around me as well as being involved in the Christian Union. So there's dangers both ways. Dangers of losing our distinctiveness and just being the same as everyone else, but also the danger of cutting ourselves off completely from other people so that we're no use to them at all. This is an important balance to get right as God's people. We sing, as salt are we ready to savor, in darkness are we ready to be light. We need to be distinctive like salt, but we need to be ready to savor, and we can only do that when we engage with the community around us. Vow number three, a Sabbath for God's people. After pledging themselves to submit to the word of God and to live separated lives, the believers renew the covenant with a third vow, the Sabbath for God's people, in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. This is quite an interesting one for me as someone who lived in Jerusalem for a year and experienced the Jewish Shabbat at first hand. I can remember the buzz of excitement that there used to be on a Friday evening, because everybody rushed down to the market in Jerusalem to buy all of the food and items that they needed to see them through the day of rest on Shabbat. And in Jerusalem, when it was getting close to sunset, then one of the religious people would go around blowing a ram's horn to tell everybody to go home and all the shopkeepers to shut up their shops so that they were shut by the time the sun went down. And there was actually a siren that went off that you could hear all over Jerusalem at sunset, so people knew when the Sabbath or Shabbat had begun. At that time, Joe was only about 3 years old, and he kind of put his own interpretation on what was going on, because whenever he heard the siren on Friday evening, he would say, "That's the siren to run the bath," because he thought that's what we were saying when we were talking about Shabbat. So when the siren went off, a hush would descend over the city. Traffic would stop. And the next day, you would see families dressed all in black walking to the synagogues all around Jerusalem, past the closed-up shops. It was refreshing and restful. For 6 days a week, Jerusalem was a bustling and really noisy city. But on Shabbat, it was completely quiet, and it was a very restful experience. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that we return to the kind of strict Sabbath observance that many of us can remember from our childhoods. In fact, it's possible to go way too far in that direction, as the Jews did and do. In Jerusalem, if you drove your car into an Orthodox area on Shabbat, your car would get pelted with stones because they were cross with you for breaking the Sabbath. And in his day, Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath, prompting him to say that the Sabbath was made for human beings, not human beings for the Sabbath. However, there is a need for Sabbath rest in our society. A lack of rest affects every area of our lives, our mental, psychological, and even our emotional health. One of the reasons that we find this difficult is because rest is totally rooted in trust. By committing to a Sabbath rest, the people were trusting that God would provide enough for them in 6 days of work for them to live for seven. Notice, and this is the thing that really strikes me, that they also commit themselves to a Sabbath year. This was like another reboot for the whole of their society, when debts would be cancelled, lands would be returned to their former owners, and the ground would lie fallow in a year of rest. Imagine the trust in God's provision that would involve. And I'm not sure that they ever actually put that into practice, but that was in the law. That was something that God said, if you trust me, then you will have enough stored up to be able to rest for a whole year. To find the rest that we need, we have to trust God to handle all of our personal problems and deal with all of the world's crises. If we can do this, we can set aside our work and everyday concerns for a day and enjoy God's Sabbath rest. One of the things I often think about when I think about Sabbath is its connection to environmental issues. We hear a lot about global warming and pollution and so on. And I just imagine if we all stopped consuming for a day and we stopped and rested for a day, then that would have a huge impact on that particular issue. Listen to the words of Michael Wood on this. He says, "A first question we might ask is, what would be the effect on the environment of a widespread adoption of entirely stopping consumption for one day a week? More importantly, this would not mean transferring one day of consumption across the other six. The idea of Sabbath is that it represents a pattern for the whole of life. The Sabbath invites us to a daily recollection of Creator and creation so that we will preserve creation rather than destroying it. A Sabbath living would mean a simplified living. Just by following God's pattern of rest, we could achieve what so many government summits have failed to deliver in terms of reducing global warming and pollution." Wood goes on to say, "A second meaning of the Sabbath is as a reminder to the people that they were once slaves in Egypt and that God has liberated them. The story of the Hebrews is a story of a people ruthlessly pressed into service by Pharaoh. Does that sound familiar? Try replacing the word Pharaoh with the economy. The economy is the whole rich fabric of exchange through which we receive food, housing, education, and healthcare on one hand, and an increasing servitude and environmental destruction on the other. No one is in control, and yet we are all part of this collective system. We are complicit in a story of consumption because it's convenient and familiar. When God liberates a community of slaves from Egypt and calls them out into the relative austerity of the desert, many are not happy. The grumbling starts. People hearken back to slavery in Egypt, where at least they could get some food. The Sabbath becomes a constant reminder that life is more than what we eat, drink, and wear. The Sabbath is a weekly invitation to a much bigger picture." Now, I don't have all the answers on the Sabbath question. I think it's something that we all need to kind of work through for ourselves. But there's much to think about when we try to work out what it should mean in the 21st century. And whatever solution we come up with should be guided by Jesus' statement that the Sabbath was made for us and not the other way around. So it should be an enjoyment of God's rest, an enjoyment of all that God has provided for us, a putting our trust in him to provide what we need. Then we move on finally to vow number four, support for God's work. In verses 32 to 39, the phrase house of our God is used 9 times in this section and refers to the restored temple. The people were promising to follow God's priorities by submitting to him, by separating from the world, by keeping the Sabbath, and by supporting the work of God. Verse 39 sums up their commitment. We will not neglect the house of our God. Rebuilding the temple was only the start. Now that they've completed that important task, they need to be committed to keeping the temple going. It might have been tempting to sit back and rest on their laurels, but the people realized that if the temple was to function the way that God intended, then they needed to be committed to its upkeep and running. And I'm sure we can see parallels with our situation here. For many years, there was planning to construct this building and to move to this site. But it was very important as a church that once we got here, we didn't just sit back and enjoy it. We had to be still committed to paying for it and to keeping it going. And that's an important part of God's work that we need to be committed to, as the people of Israel were in this chapter. So what can we say about this passage for ourselves? How can we apply it to our own situation? Is there any place for vows in a Christian community today? We know that with the benefit of hindsight that the people who made these vows would fall away again. The temple would again be conquered by enemies and defiled. By the time of Jesus, the restored temple of Herod was only 40 years away from destruction, as the cycle of revival and apostasy continued. The Bible contains many examples of people making vows and covenants with God, only to break them later on. In Exodus chapter 24, the Israelites promise to do everything the Lord has said, but in less than 6 weeks, these same people construct the golden calf and bow down in worship before it. In Mark chapter 14, Peter promises Jesus, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And yet hours later, he responds to a servant girl's questions by swearing, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." There is also the danger that making vows and keeping them, if we're able to keep them, can lead to pride in our own efforts and looking down on other people that we feel superior to, who are not living up to our standards. So that brings us back to the question, are vows of any use today? There are 2 reasons why we might argue that they are. Firstly, they help us to focus. When you make a vow, you are saying that you're going to do something specific. When many of us in this church were teenagers, we used to make a promise at Christian Endeavor meetings, consecration meetings. And this is a good example of a specific promise that we used to make. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for strength, I promise him that I will strive to do whatever he would like to have me do, that I will pray and read the Bible every day, and that just as far as I know how, I will try to lead a Christian life. I will be present at every meeting of the society when I can and will take part, some part in every meeting. It'll be familiar words to many of us. Again, as long as this is not accompanied by pride or a judgmental attitude, it was a useful practice that focused us on commitments that were essential to our growth as Christians. Secondly, vows allow us to express our love. That's why couples make vows during a marriage ceremony. They're the language of love. Love is more than just a feeling. It's a commitment or a promise to be married until death us do part. However, what we must remember as Christians is that we are in a new covenant with God that fortunately does not depend on us keeping vows and promises that are beyond us. Jeremiah chapter 31 says that he will one day make a new covenant in which he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's why I've been in the songs that we've been singing this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but I've been focusing so much on the heart and being wholehearted for God, because the new covenant that Jesus has brought in is a covenant where God writes his law and his love in our hearts. Jesus inaugurated this new covenant, and in a few moments we will go on and think about that covenant together. Listen to what he says in Mark 14. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In the old covenant that we've read about today, everything depended on human effort and faithfulness. In the new covenant, nothing comes from us, and everything comes from Jesus. Because of his grace, we can surrender, submit, and obey out of love, not out of fear. So while it might be helpful to make a vow or a promise to God today, remember this: we don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them. I think that's worth repeating. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them. And that point is summed up, I think, really well in one of the verses from our next song. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.